If you would, please turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy, chapter 25. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we have six miscellaneous laws here. And my hope is that we can read one law, seek to understand it and apply it to our lives, read the next one, and just continue on through chapter 25, God willing, to dig into these six miscellaneous laws. I really want you to be encouraged. The glory or the thrill of discovering something in God's Word, to just see it and go, man, I see something that God's revealed to me, some kind of truth. And there's a thrill to that. There's a joy to be found in that. Your words were found and I ate them, and they became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And even in these laws where so many of them, as we'll read in just a moment, seem like laws that maybe you've read past, you thought, why is that there? Why is that in God's Word? And yet as you dig in and you see the truth and you seek to see God's character, your words were found and I ate them and they became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15:16. Let's pray that the Lord would do that. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the perfect wisdom, the rock of truth. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with the thrill of discovering it, Lord, the joy of seeing something, God, about you, something from your Word, something that we can obey and do. God, we need your help. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law. Open our eyes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Six miscellaneous laws. So let's start. Number one, law number one. It's found in verses 1-3. Let's read it together. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Now, like I said, we're going to take these one at a time, and God willing, at the end, I'll hope to try to tie some of these together to understand how they're connected. So stick with me to the end. Don't go to sleep on me in the opening credits here. What we see here in this first law is God's loving kindness to a criminal. Understand the situation. You've got a dispute among brother Israelites. Did you hear that in what we just read? It escalates until things are taken to court. That's what we just read. A judgment is made by the court or by the judge. One's innocent and one's guilty. And if the guilty party deserves corporate punishment, the passage gives regulations as to how that corporate punishment should be dished out. That's what we just read. Now, the corporate punishment here is a public beating. We see that in other places in Scripture. Proverbs 26, verse 3 says, the whip is for the horse, the bridle for the donkey, but a rod is for the back of fools. Speaking about a public beating for discipline to a criminal. Now, what we see in this law is a regulation of restraint. I don't want you to miss that. It's very important. It's a regulation of restraint on how this criminal is to be treated, even in his punishment. It's a regulation of restraint. This law is a call to protect the human dignity of a man, even a criminal. Did you notice in verse 3 it says, lest your brother be degraded in your sight. Restraint on his punishment, lest this criminal be degraded. So it's a protection of human dignity. Now if you say, well, why should we care if he's degraded? He's a criminal. He deserves it. Well, the answer to that is that he's human. And you really need to hear this sermon. Now, as a modern thinker, you may look down on these ancient laws, and you might think, but beating a man for corporate punishment for a crime is degrading. Well, let me be quick to calm down your arrogance. If the ancient mind could just see into the future of what we do to criminals today, would they say something like, they put people in cages for years? How barbaric. Now, I'm not making any statements about that, about how criminals should be punished. I'm trying to even the playing field here, not to look down on these ancient laws that are dealing with criminals. Now, how is the dignity of a criminal protected in what we just read in this first law? And I'll give you four ways. Number one, there must be a trial before court and judges. That's verse one. Number two, there must be accountability. It says right there in verse two that the criminal must be beaten in the presence of the judge. There's accountability there. The judicial and the executive, there's accountability there. There must be proportionality. According to verse 2, it says that he must be beaten with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. That's what we just read. In proportion to his offense. There must be proportionality. In other words, the severity of the punishment must fit the severity of the crime, no more, no less. And lastly, number 4, there must be restraint. And you see it right there in verse 3. You can beat him up to 40 stripes, but no more, it says, lest your brother be degraded in your sight. There must be restraint. This is God's loving kindness and care, even towards the criminal. God guards the human dignity in this law, even the dignity of criminals. See that about your God. What's the takeaway for us? One takeaway for us should be that we ought to care about the protection of human dignity, even those we might deem unworthy of it. Now, I do want to remind us, before we move on to this second law, I want to remind us that God's law prescribes perfect justice. But when humans take God's law, sinful humans take God's law, we tend to twist it and mess it up. Really good examples of this would be what? Paul the Apostle writes in the New Testament and says that he came under this 40 lashing minus one 5 times. He was beaten 3 times with rods. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He came under unjustly these punishments, although he did nothing wrong. And even a better example would be Christ Jesus our Lord, right? He suffered, Christ Jesus the Lord, suffered under the corporate punishment of beating and the capital punishment of crucifixion. And all of it was for our sin. He was judged for the guilty ones, which is us. He took our punishment off of us onto his own back. It's glorious salvation, but man, was it unjust. No one's ever been as innocent as Jesus. And yet he came under these 40 lashings. And so we're reminded that we're prescribed perfect justice here, but the Christian longing for perfect justice won't come until the second coming of Christ. Second law. Look at it in verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And we spoke last week. Dustin talked last week about an application of this text in the New Testament. But let's dig into this law. You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. I believe this is God's loving kindness towards the common worker. And I hope to explain that. God's loving kindness towards the common worker. Now, the plain sense of this law is don't muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. That there you are on the threshing floor, the grain needs to be treaded out, needs to be separated. Okay, that has to happen. So they use an ox to do that, oxen do that. So they're treading out that grain. Maybe they're pulling a threshing sledge behind them to tread out that grain, to break it up. And they're saying, don't muzzle the ox that's doing that. Leave him unmuzzled so he can reach down and eat of the fruit of his labor. Value his labor. Value his work so much that you allow him to eat of the fruit of his labor. Don't muzzle the ox so he can't eat while he's treading out the grain. That's just the plain sense there. Now, some commentaries would argue that this shows God's concern for animals. They would say that this shows God abominates cruelty to animals. And that certainly aligns with some parts of Scripture. Like, listen to Proverbs 12:10. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his animal. But I think there's deeper meaning here. And if we look a little bit deeper into Proverbs 12:10 that I just quoted to you, I think it'll help us understand Deuteronomy 25:4. So let's think about this for a moment. Proverbs 12:10, there's two statements. I just quoted one of them. There's two statements. Hear them both. Statement number one, whoever's righteous has regard for the life of his beast. Okay, got it? Statement number two, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The mercy, think about it, the mercy of the wicked is cruel. It means a wicked man is cruel, even in his kindness. Even in his supposed mercy, there lurks selfish motives, and therefore there's cruelty. That he's cruel even in his mercy or kindness. And the way you think about that part of the verse is the way you think about the first part of the verse. The same interpretation must be given to the first phrase. The righteous man is kind and regards life, even the life of his animal. That's the way you think about it. The righteous man is not righteous because he's kind to animals. The righteous man is kind even to animals. Or let me say it like this. The righteous man regards, this is the way you understand Proverbs 12:10. The righteous man regards life, even the life of his animal. How much more so the life of fellow humans? That's the way you think about Proverbs 12:10. And you need to pull that right over into Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It's the way that it should be understood. Don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. It's a metaphor to how, if you treat animals this way, how much more should you treat humans this way? If you shouldn't keep the ox from eating the fruit of its labors, how much more so should this apply to your fellow humans? If you should value and reward the work of the ox, how much more so your fellow humans? Now, this is how Paul the Apostle thinks about it. Before he even gets to what we were talking about last week, I'm not even going to the place of pastors or missionaries. Before you even get there, this is how Paul thinks about it. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:9. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. He quotes it. Then he says this, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing of the crop. So please understand this. This law in Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, is evidence of God's loving kindness to the plowman, to the thresher, to what we would call the common laborer, to what the country singer calls the little man. It's God's loving kindness to the common laborer. This law is to uphold the dignity of the common laborer by valuing his work and faithfully giving him the wages that he deserves for his labor. This law condemns exactly what was condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14. Do you remember it? And it doesn't have to just be for the poor, but listen to Deuteronomy 24:14. You shall not oppress a hired worker, the ox, who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. And on it goes. So withholding those wages, not valuing the hired worker, the common laborer, is what's being condemned here. Takeaway. What's a takeaway for us in this second law? For all of you who may feel like you're not highly esteemed in this society, or maybe your work is not seen as highly esteemed or dignified, maybe you think something like this: I'm just a common man, just have a common job, doesn't give me dignified status in this world. If that's you, listen to me. The world might see it that way. Maybe the world doesn't see you at all, but I love this, that God has his eye on you. He loves you, exalts your dignity, values your labor, and says he ought to be paid for the work he does to the glory of God, plowman though he be. And I want to say something quickly to young people in the room. Young folks, please don't overlook this truth. You young people have a tendency to undervalue or to overlook the value of a man who works hard with his hands to the glory of God and provides for his family. I want to urge you not to overlook the value here. You tend to not value the ox because that's not too spiritual. That's not too dignified. I want to encourage you to change your thinking if that's you, because God says here that he loves it and he values it. Law number three is found in verses 5 through 10. Hang with me here and let's read it. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. She shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. The house of him who had his sandal pulled off. I believe this is God's loving kindness, not only to the criminal, not only to the common worker, but right here, God's loving kindness to the widow. God's loving kindness to the widow. Let me try to explain this. What we just read is a form of marriage that has been called leveret marriage. Lever is a Latin word for brother-in-law. So brother-in-law marriage, leveret marriage. Now, it's not normative in Scripture for a man to marry his dead brother's widow. It's not normal. In fact, Leviticus 18 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. Leviticus 20 says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. It's not normal for this to go down. But this law of leveret marriage is a law dealing with a very hard, specific situation. A very hard, specific situation, and it's this. A man dies before he has any children to continue his name, to pass on his inheritance to, or to care for his widowed wife. A man dies before he has children to do all of these things. That's the hard, specific situation being dealt with in leveret marriage. Now, I want you to try to understand this. When that happens to a man dies without children, do these things, it leaves a widow in a very vulnerable situation. No husband, no children to help her and take care of her. It leaves the dead man in a dishonored situation. Think about it. If the widow gets care and marries a stranger, remember, that's the first thing it condemned. Don't marry a stranger outside the family. And if she marries someone outside the family, his name is blotted out. His inheritance is taken from his family. So she's in a vulnerable situation. He's in a dishonored situation. This is a hard circumstance. I want you to hear it from the mouth of an actual widow that was almost in this situation. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 7, there was a woman who had a husband and two sons. The husband died. The son died. She has one son left, and the people in the community are looking to kill that son. And so she's crying out her desperate situation. If they kill that son, she's going to be in this situation. Hear how desperate it is in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 7. Listen, she says, they would destroy the heir also. Do you hear that? What's she worried about? They're going to destroy the heir also. Listen, thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Do you hear the desperation? Here in this very specific, desperate situation, the reason for levirate marriage, though it's not normal, this is the reason for levirate marriage. And so what we see, that what we just read in verses 5 through 10, it was summarized by the Sadducees. Now, they made a bad application, but the Sadducees summarized it to Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 24. Listen, teacher, they said, Moses said, and this is true, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That first son would take on the name and inheritance of his dead brother. Now, verse 7 through 10 tells us what to do if the brother-in-law, the living brother, says, no, I ain't doing that. Okay? Now, before we look at what it says to do, why would a brother-in-law reject his responsibility here? Three reasons. One would be lack of love for his deceased brother. He doesn't care about his name or inheritance. Two would be lack of love for this widow, not concerned with her protection or her well-being. And number three would be selfishness. You can actually read a story about levirate marriage in Genesis 38. And a brother-in-law that neglected his responsibility, and the reason he gives, or the reason that's in his mind, is Onan knew, his name was Onan. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. He wouldn't get the inheritance. He wouldn't have the glory. It would go to someone else. It's selfishness. Now, what was to be done if the brother-in-law rejected his role? Well, the consequence would be is the woman would go to the elders. We just read this, verse 7 through 10. He would go to the elders. The elders would call him up. They'd try to reason with him. If he still rejected it, they would not make him. There was nothing by law to make him marry her. That wouldn't be good for her or anybody else. But there was a ritual that was put in place. There was a ritual of shame. Now, it might not sound like shame to us, but do a little digging, and this taking off of the shoe, the sandal, and, well, spitting in his face certainly sounds like shame, doesn't it? Spitting in his face, and this is the house, the home of the unsandaled man. It was to bring shame. He wasn't willing to build up his brother's home, so his home was called something shameful. Takeaway. What's the takeaway for us? Levirate marriage is no longer in place for the New Testament church as it was for the nation of Israel. But these hardships still exist in our world. Don't you know that? These hardships still exist. The death of a husband, the death of a brother, childlessness, widows under difficult circumstances. And just as God cares about these things, just as God puts gracious provision in His law about these things, so we're to care deeply about these sort of things. these problems that still exist. In the New Testament, hear me out, we have a letter that I call the church order letter. I mean, a whole letter, 1 Timothy, a whole letter devoted to how the church should order itself and conduct itself. A whole letter for that. And do you understand that in that church order letter, there's almost a whole chapter devoted to how we are to love and care for and deal with widows? Isn't that amazing? Now, levirate marriage is not mentioned there as a solution for the New Testament church, but several actions are mentioned there and certain calls for us to feel what they feel and love them and care for their souls. We're called to that. May we be faithful. Don't miss the heart of God's law. May we be faithful to love and care for the needy like this, like God does. Fourth law. Fourth law is verse 11 through 12. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who's beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall have no pity. This is God's loving kindness towards man's descendants, towards man's progeny. I hope to explain that. God's loving kindness towards man's progeny. Now, the plain sense here is not hard to understand. Hard to read, hard to preach maybe, but not hard to understand. Okay? Two men fight. One man's losing. The wife of the one losing says, I'm going to help. And the way she helps is given severe punishment here. She's not condemned for helping, but she's condemned for the way that she helps. And it gets serious punishment attached to it. Now, why such a... Doesn't that sound overly specific? Sounds very specific, doesn't it? Like, it's not a general thing. It's like this really specific situation found in God's law. Why? Al Mohler is of the opinion that it's addressing an infamous event that actually happened in Israelite history and is being sort of brought into God's law. Now, that would fit with something like, do you remember Leviticus? If you go back and read Leviticus 24, verse 10, there was a really specific event where two men fought. It's the same Hebrew word here. Two men fighting. Same Hebrew words here. And then something happens out of that fight, but it wasn't this, but it was a man that blasphemes. And then they have to deal with, what do we do with this blasphemer that got caught up in his emotions and blasphemed God in the middle of this fight? And there's a law that's in place, and that story is read. And so Al Mohler would say that this is something like that. Some specific event has happened like this, and a law is coming about dealing with that infamous event and kind of giving a lesson for the future. I don't know if that's exactly true or not, but here's what I do know. I believe we can get help in understanding this law if we understand this law's connection to the laws around it. So I want to try to do that for just a moment. Stick with me. How is this law that we just read connected to the laws around it? I'm going to give you three ways it's connected. Number one, it's dealing with a fight or dispute among Israelite brethren. Okay? Now, what's the connection? Verse 1 through 3 was the same thing, right? The first law we looked at was a dispute among Israelite brethren that went to the courts. And then we have the same thing here. We have this dispute among one another. Some of the translations actually mention a brother Israelite. So it's a dispute or fight among brethren. Now, why would that matter? Because as you read and study this, this seems like a normal, more of a normal fight among brothers or a normal scuffle among friends. I'm not saying that it's good, but it's certainly different than a murderous stabbing. You understand the difference, the distinction I'm making here? This is more of a fight among people. Doesn't mean it's good, but this isn't stabbing someone in the back. This isn't a murderous type thing. Even the word used for beating him, the one that's losing, verse 11 says beating. It's the same Hebrew word used in the first law, verse 1 through 3. Same word used to mention the beatings of corporal punishment there. So again, not murderous, but some sort of beating of corporal punishment. So probably not murderous, but two men in a scuffle and her husband's losing the fight. Which, by the way, if you're in a fight like that and you're losing it, who wants your wife to come intervene in this way? So you're already kind of getting something here, okay? Number two, second connection. This is dealing with a concern about a man's progeny or a man's descendants. Now, we saw that in the previous law, the levirate marriage law, right? This man died without a progeny. So there's a concern about that, about continuing his name, about continuing his descendants. There's a concern there in the previous law. Well, we see the same thing, same concern in this law. And without going into detail, I hope you understand why. There's a concern, same concern in this law. So think about that. What started with a minor fight with a fellow Israelite has now ended with him being unable to bear children. Doesn't that seem severe? Which brings me to the third connection that I think helps you get this. It's likely this law is likely dealing with unnecessary severity in punishment for those that are doing wrong. Now, again, we certainly saw that in the first law. There's restraint for the brother, for this brother. Don't degrade your brother. Don't let the punishment be more severe than the crime. And I believe that's the same thing here in verse 11 and 12. It's dealing with the same issue. Does a scuffle among Israelite brethren merit the cutting off of his ability to have children? And I believe that's the connection. Maybe it helps you understand the scenario better. A severe consequence is put in order here in order to discourage such actions. Maybe an action that actually happened. That's the interpretation. Now, you might be wondering, what's the takeaway here? What's the takeaway? I'll mention one that could be a helpful takeaway. What would cause someone to dish out a more severe consequence than the criminal act deserved? What would cause someone to dish out a more severe consequence than a wrong, maybe it's wrongdoing, but more severe than it deserved? What would cause someone to do that? Anger, frustration, bitterness. So here's the takeaway. Beware of letting your emotions drag you into something you're going to regret. And I know this isn't about parenting, but I feel compelled just to say, parents, beware of being led by your emotions in such a way that cause you to give more severe punishment towards your children than you ought to give. You're not led by your emotions, you're led by truth. Fifth law, verse 13 through 16. Let's read it. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, plain sense here is not hard to see. What action is being condemned? Having different sets of measures, different sets of weights here. Why? Well, you know, I use this weight and measure to get my product, and I use this weight and measure to sell it, and all of it's to kind of get me the best outcome here, even if it's at the detriment of the one that's buying from me. So think somebody in the business, a businessman, business owner, and just kind of cutting corners in such a way that it's to his advantage, but it's actually to the disadvantage of others. He's condemning that here. It's called fairness in verse 15. Do you see it? A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure. This is about fairness. It's a call to honesty. This is a condemnation. Listen to me. God hates dishonesty. He says it right there in verse 16. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. God hates this stuff. God hates this stuff. Now, I want you to notice, this is not a big lie. It's not a big deception that everybody would notice, right? I mean, you had to be deceptive here. It had to be a small little thing that people wouldn't really notice as they're buying from you and you have sort of a faulty measure, a faulty weight. So this wouldn't have been a big lie. This would have been small cutting of the corners for selfish gain. Brothers and sisters, beware of those little dishonesties that work things in your favor. Beware of justifying that stuff. God hates it. God hates it. How big of a temptation do you think this is for business owners, businessmen, feel like they have to make little dishonest compromises here and there? No harm. Nobody's hurt too bad. I'm just getting a little bit. Listen to me. Don't let your conscience be seared. God hates this stuff. He wants honesty if nobody sees it but Him. If nobody knows it but Him. And He does see it. He does see it. What's the takeaway here? I was thinking of how to give you a good takeaway, and I want to do that by commending to you a brother in our church that I believe you should appreciate how he walks in this, and I believe you should follow his example as he follows Christ. Now, praise God, I believe there's several examples in this church that I could commend to you, but I want to commend to you specifically our brother Jay Grisham. I believe he's a good example of two things in our laws today. He's a good example of really caring for your employees, which aligns with Don't Muzzle an Ox While He Treads Out the Grain. And I think he's a good example of the laws we're looking at now, of dealing in fairness, dealing in honesty, as we read in verses 13 through 16. Now, here's what I did. I asked some of his employees this question. I said, what are some ways that y'all would commend Jay as a good example of a godly boss? How would you commend Jay as a good example of a godly boss? Now, they had no idea why I was asking this. I didn't say, because I got a sermon to preach, you know? Nothing like that. I just asked them that question. In fact, one of them thought they knew why, and they were wrong. But here was the answer. I got four answers here I want to read to you, because they align with verse 4 and verse 13 through 16 in our passage. Hear it out and seek to imitate as he imitates Christ. Answer number one, he seeks to do honest business with the community, not taking advantage of the market in ways that other companies do. Number two, he does his best to be fair to employees and customers, even at the expense of his own company at times. That's honorable. Number three, he seeks to exemplify the Lord to our staff in many ways, leading us in prayer in the morning, encouraging us from Scripture, showing grace in many ways that is contrary to the world. And lastly, number four, he checks on our souls. He cares deeply about my family and their needs and is quick to serve. In light of the law in verses 13 through 16, I commend this example to you as worthy of imitation. 3 John chapter 1, verse 11 says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. May God raise up this kind of otherworldly love and service, this otherworldly honesty. May He raise this up all over our church to the glory of God. Now, I want to summarize these five laws. And I know you might be thinking, wait, you got one more, Ryan? Yeah, hold on. We're going to get to number 6, okay? But let me summarize something real quick in these five laws to prepare us for number 6. Here in these five laws we've just covered, we see God's loving kindness to the criminal, the common laborer, a man's progeny, the widow, the childless, and the consumer or the customer, okay? Which was our last law. And maybe a better way to say this is the way I said it with the first law. A way to connect these five laws, a better way to say it, I think, is something like this. These are laws that guard human dignity. These are laws that guard human dignity. Now, what I mean by human dignity is all humans should be valued, respected, and counted as important. All humans should be valued, respected, and counted as important. That's to show dignity. It's human dignity. And these laws highlight that. Now, these five laws make it very clear that the protection of human dignity, listen, is not based on merit. And it's not based on status. Think about it. Show human dignity to who? According to our passage, criminals. That's not based off merit. Business owners or bosses are to show dignity to their workers and to their customers. It's not about status. Protecting the dignity of a man left childless, protecting the dignity of the widow in the position that she's in. That's what these five laws, that's what connects these five laws, the protection of human dignity, not based on merit or status, but rooted in what? The Imago Dei. The image of God. Humans are created in the image of God, therefore value and respect all humans. That's the idea of the Imago Dei. Now, I think it's interesting. Humanists and atheists have a real conundrum to deal with. And it's this. They actually, most of them, they actually feel like they ought to value humans or show dignity to humans more than the rest of creation. Most of you, you're humanists, you're atheists, they don't treat humans like dogs normally. I know there's exceptions of depravity there, but they've got this conundrum that they agree that that humans should be valued. They should be given dignity. They agree with that, but here's the conundrum. They don't know why. They don't know why. In fact, their worldview doesn't make sense out of it. Because they believe that human origin started in indignity. We come from animals or we come from, you know, slime, whatever it is. Like it starts in indignity and then it ends in indignity, just dead in the ground, eaten by worms. But it starts and ends this way, but here's the thing. But they agree, but there should be value to humans in this life, but I don't know why. And Christians understand the why. Christians understand why human dignity is to be upheld. We are created in the image of God. Now listen, this is very complex. The Imago Dei is very complex, but let me just highlight one thing that needs to be clear to you. How much is God Almighty to be valued and respected and counted as important? Oh, it's immeasurable, right? He should be so valued. He should be so respected. He should be so counted as worthy, counted as important. And listen, humans image him. Humans reflect him. Humans are created to mirror him. Therefore, show dignity to all humans because they're image bearers of God. Value them. Criminal or no criminal, respect them. This is a call for human dignity rooted in the Imago Dei. Now, I'm telling you that because that brings me to the sixth law. Look at the last law. This is verse 17 through 19. Let's read it. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. You can root that law back in Exodus 17. God has already told them this. Do not forget to destroy the Amalekites. That's the sixth law here. Don't forget to destroy them. Now, how does this law fit with the other five laws? I hope you feel the tension here. First five laws, God's loving kindness towards all people. The protection of human dignity towards all people. Wipe out the Amalekites, sixth law. You feel that tension? Destroy the Amalekites. How do these fit? I want us to deal with how these fit. I'm going to make 2 points. One of them deals directly with that question, how do these fit? The other question digs a little deeper. The other point digs a little deeper. So first point is this, hear me out. At times, Valuing the dignity of all humans calls for judgment and death to some humans. Now that might sound strange to you until I quote this verse and you're going to go, man, that's exactly right. Genesis 9:6, do you know it? Genesis 9:6 says that when a man sheds another man's blood, that's murder. By man, his blood should be shed. That's the death penalty. And you know what the reason's given in that verse? For man is created in the image of God. You catch that? The reason for death and judgment to some that are murderous is because they're murdering image bearers of God. And for the protection of image bearers of God, the death penalty, destruction, must be given. Apply that directly, please, to Amalekites. Do you understand the gory wickedness of what they did? Let me just read it to you again. Listen. He attacked you. This is verse 18. He attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He didn't hit you up front and fight the men and fight the armies of Israel. He didn't do that. He circled behind and cut off the widows and cut off those that are straggling behind, the weak. And God hates this stuff. And God is merciful, but there's a time when for the sake of valuing the human dignity of all people, judgment must come. Death must come. Genesis 9:6 shows us that. And God's dealing with Amalekites. God was patient with Amalekites, but the time of mercy ran out. And judgment has come. Now, I want to make a second point that's a little deeper, okay? And it's this. The eternal punishment of hell actually exalts human dignity. Man, that's a strange statement, isn't it? The eternal punishment of hell actually exalts human dignity. Now, why am I bringing the doctrine of hell into this? Well, here's the reason. Anytime you read something in the Old Testament about God's judgment and complete destruction coming down, it should make you think about the doctrine of hell, the judgment that is to come. That's what Jude does. You go read the New Testament letter Jude, and he takes what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah and says these were examples to us of the eternal punishment that's coming. So when you read about this, don't forget the destruction of the Amalekites. It should make you think about God's judgment, eternal judgment, the doctrine of hell. So the statement that I'm making to you is that the fact that humans can be sent to hell actually exalts human dignity. I believe that question comes up, so think about this question. How does the doctrine of hell square with the doctrine of the Imago Dei? How's that go together? Or if God guards the human dignity of all men, how does that fit with sending men to hell forever? Because we see both of those truths in Scripture. And again, my argument is this, that the fact that humans can be sent to hell is an exaltation of their dignity. Now, let me try to explain that quickly with an illustration, okay? An illustration. What do we call folks who are high rank or high office, kings, queens, princes, ambassadors, what do we call them? We call them dignitaries oftentimes. You ever heard that word? Think about the word dignity and dignitaries. Now here's the truth. There are things that I can get away with as a normal citizen that if the dignitary did it, would face severe consequence. Hear me out. The dignitary has an increased potential for severe consequence. Why? Because of his high rank. Because of his high position. The dignitary has more potential for severe consequence because of his high placement. And in the same way, humans, listen to me, Imago Dei, the humans have been created as image bearers of God. We've been given an exalted rank. We've been given an exalted position. Therefore, we also have an increased potential for severe consequences when we transgress God. Say it another way, rocks and trees don't go to hell. Animals aren't threatened with hell. Why? They have not been given that exalted state of image bearer of God. But humans have. The doctrine of hell actually exalts your dignity, your worth, your value as an image bearer of God. Now I want to close with this. Just wrap up with something for you to chew on. Humans created in the image of God. Amen? Okay. At the fall of man, sin, rebellion against God, at the fall of man, that position of image bearer was not stripped from us, but it was broken. The mirror is cracked, but we still mirror God. R.C. Sproul says that the image of God in us is debased, but not erased. It's debased, but it's not erased. So therefore, what does that mean? It means even in this fallen state, brothers and sisters, we are to uphold the dignity of all men, which is why we have these five laws, these first five laws in chapter 25. But also understand that part of that dignity that we uphold is the potential for each one of us to come under the severe consequence of hell forever, which is what that sixth law reminds us of in the destruction of the Amalekites. And all of us are just as guilty as those Amalekites. And this is where I want to end on this. Isn't the gospel so good? Isn't it so good in light of all that? Isn't it so good? God enters the world. He enters into the world by taking on human flesh. Jesus comes as the perfect image bearer of God, the image of the living God, the perfect image bearer of God. He lives out perfect righteousness that no humans ever lived out. No sin, nothing but goodness and righteousness. He lives it out perfectly, and yet he swallows up at the cross our judgment, our punishment, our hell, our sin. He swallows it at the cross. He sacrificed in our place, dies for our sins. And listen to this, through justification and sanctification and glorification, Jesus is restoring in his people the image of God from which we have fallen. And so I'll leave you with this verse about your salvation. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, listen, after the image of its creator. Look at what Jesus is doing. It's glorious. He's a glorious Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these truths, these discoveries, God, and see your character and love it. And God, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Help us to see ways to act, ways to obey. God, this heart that you have towards the widow, God, give us that. God, this call for upholding human dignity, God, plant that. Make us like you. Make us godly. Make us like you, Lord. God, this fairness and honesty. God, please do this in your church. Conform us into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.